Good morning. Thank you so much for being here on a less than ideal weather day, I suppose, as is generally defined. But as I said to the girls on the way here this morning, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Doesn't much matter what the color of the sky is outside. If I were to give you a pop quiz this morning, if I were to ask you, what four animals are used to describe the devil in the Bible, I think that you might be able to pass that under the circumstances. I'm partial toward animal stories. I like them growing up. I like them in secular reading, and I like them in the Bible. There are a number of stories and analogies and such that include animals. They oftentimes capture our attention, especially the little ones. The idea of wolves and snakes and dragons and such are pretty fascinating to little kids, and to big kids too. And perhaps it might help us a little bit to understand deeper and more significant and, in some situations, more terrifying spiritual realities. And that is why we're going to talk about the devil here today. And I believe in the devil. I believe the devil is real. I believe he is an individual. I don't have a whole lot of information about him. The Bible talks about him a good bit. Gives him various descriptions, various names. The hope is that by studying what the Bible does say about him in these four particular contexts, we can appreciate a little bit more what we're dealing with. One of the easiest ways to deal with an enemy, one of the easiest ways to deal with a problem is just pretend it doesn't exist. And I don't doubt that that's a big reason why so many people will poo-poo the notion of the devil or cartoon, make him over in some kind of cartoony sort of way. Minimize his importance, minimize his existence, minimize his role. Because if we can do that, then we don't have to deal with him. And maybe if we can convince ourselves we don't have to deal with the devil, then we don't have to deal with sin either. And if we can convince ourselves, oh, maybe we're not going to get to heaven, but at least we won't go to hell because hell doesn't really exist, well, maybe that's going to embolden us to kind of do whatever we want to do. What I want to do here this morning is not to particularly put the fear of hell into you as far as your particular behavior goes, but rather introduce you to the one who's in charge of such things and convince you by telling you a little bit about him, why we need to steer clear of him and hear his things, and maybe a little bit of instruction by way of how we can go about doing that. So we're going to take these in order of appearance, not necessarily in order of importance or any other kind of thing, but just as they appear in the Bible. And as you remember from our reading not too long ago, as you probably would have known without any help, the very first time the devil comes up in conversation is in Genesis chapter 3, and he's called the serpent in that situation. I gather that at the time that this book was being written, there wasn't a word for devil. They didn't know him on that level. It won't take too long before people do. Job is written very early in history, and the word Satan is in the book of Job. But the devil is a serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and he is more cunning, more clever, the text says, than any other animal of the field. And it is in this context that we're introduced to the devil. He is, and in other places we're told, if we couldn't figure it out on our own, that this is in fact devilish activity that's going on here with regard to Adam and Eve. And he is conning them. He is tricking them to doing what he wants instead of doing what God wants. And exactly how this happens, exactly how it happens in your life, I'm not sure I'm qualified to speak. But I can speak in general terms. That the devil is aware of how to make his case. In the situation with Adam and Eve, it has to do with this forbidden fruit. And, so you can eat all the fruit, right? You can't eat all the fruit? Well, why not? God told you that? Oh, that's not true. It's God's trying to protect himself. He's trying to keep you away from the really good stuff, basically. And he convinces them, or at least he convinces Eve. And Eve convinces Adam. He knows how to do this. He's been about his work a long time. He was good on the first day, and he's just as good now when he's trying to appeal to us through what John calls in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And many people have made that direct connection to Genesis chapter 3, and the parallel is almost too close to be an accident. The text specifically says there that it was good to eat. That's the lust of the flesh. It was pleasing to the eyes. Lust of the eye. And it was desired to make one wise. The benefit that the fruit promised was something that they wanted to improve themselves, to be better than they already were. That's the pride of life. This is how we destroy ourselves, by giving ourselves over to these things, as Adam and Eve did in the very beginning. And as we make a habit of doing the same sort of thing in our life, as we demonstrate our weaknesses and refuse to work on them, patch them up, the devil finds his way in. There's a video floating around Facebook I saw a month or two ago. I saw it again a couple of days ago, of this octopus that is on the deck of a boat. I don't know if you've seen this. Octopuses are amazing. From tip to tip, it's probably, 5-6 feet long. And at its widest, the head, or whatever you want to call it, body of this octopus is probably, a foot wide. And it's crawling along on the deck, trying to get back into the water. And it finds this opening that's really too small to even see on the video. I don't know how big this thing was, but it couldn't have been much more than $0.50. It was a tiny opening. And that octopus finds its way in there. It seeks out the opening. And of course, octopi don't have bones and such. They're extremely malleable. And it squeezes its way into this opening and just contorts itself over and over again. And the entire thing gets through this opening like about this in about a couple of minutes. It's amazing to watch if you're into that kind of thing. Kind of gross if you're not into that kind of thing. And anyway, that's what the devil does. It's what he did to Cain. Remember in Genesis chapter 4. Sin crouches at the door, God warns him. Keep your door closed. But Cain cracks it a little bit. The devil exploits it. That's what the devil does with us as well. He finds a way to isolate our weaknesses and exploit them to accomplish his will in our lives instead of the Lord's will. What we need to do is find those openings, find those gaps, and plug them. It doesn't take much of a gap for the devil to find his way in. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 19 through 21. You know the text about the lust of the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh that are evident. He says, and he enumerates several of them. Some of them are sexual. Some of them have other applications. And we know that these things are bad. And we may be able to convince ourselves that a particular behavior of ours doesn't really lend itself to these sort of things. That we can do these kind of things and stay aloof from the deeds of the flesh. And so many times we're just kidding ourselves about that. And really, is there so much harm that we're doing to ourselves by just plugging the leak? How many pounds of sin is it going to take to get you to hell? I don't know. I'm not sure how you go about measuring such a thing. Wouldn't it be a wiser approach all the way around for us to avoid sin? Simply not get involved at all. So what we need to do as we confront the serpent, as we confront the snake of the devil, we need to be as clever as he is. I believe that Matthew 10 verse 16 is the only passage that in any way in the Bible paints snakes as something that we're supposed to emulate. Be wise as serpents, he says there, and harmless as doves. We probably have a lot of snake haters out there in the audience. Well, there's some biblical precedent for that. But there is one way in which you should be snake-like and must be snake-like, and that is understanding how crafty the devil is, how he works, what his tactics are, and finding ways to arm ourselves against such things. We need to know his tactics. We need to know what he does in his approach to
us in our lives. We're not ignorant of his tactics, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse number 11. We're not ignorant. We know about the devil. We acknowledge him. We see his power. We don't mock him. Remember, the archangel Michael in the book of Jude doesn't even pronounce a railing and judgment against the devil. He has too much respect for the devil for that. Now, I grew up with little devil comic books, and you know, it was a cartoon character. I forget what his name was. But you know, you've all seen pictures of the red suit and the horns and the pitchfork, and people got dressed as the devil and on Halloween night and things like that. Just ridiculous mockery. That isn't just an insult to spiritual things. It's also a dismissal of important spiritual realities. We need to know the devil for who he is, not who he is made out to be. And we don't do it by living in his world. The church of Thyatira had a false teacher there called Jezebel. Whether that's her real name or not is indeterminate. But clearly she's a worker of the devil, whether she acknowledges it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. And part of her work, apparently, was convincing the saints there in Thyatira to experiment with sin. And there have always been philosophies that will rationalize in some backward way doing whatever you want to do. In this case, it's called knowing the deep things of Satan. The more you understand about sin, the more you appreciate God's grace. That appears to be the way that the Gnostic argument went. And it's balderdash. It's complete hedonism. It's self-serving. It's as shallow as one of the rain puddles out there in the parking lot right now. We know exactly what this is. This is you doing what you want to do. That's all it is. It's the devil's work. It's not God's work. Now, we don't immerse ourselves in Satan's world. We immerse ourselves in Jesus. We live completely in Jesus' world. And in so doing, arm ourselves against the devil. Arm ourselves against the things of the devil. I like the way that Ephesians chapter 4 kind of lays it out here's a coin, flip it one side to the other side. Here's another coin, flip it one side, one to the other side. I'll explain what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of us with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. See what you do? Here's the devil's side of the coin. You know, lying, speaking falsehood, put that aside. Speak truth. Find opportunities to speak truth. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't be angry and persist in your anger. Find resolution to your anger, he says. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Don't just steal for yourself. Work so you can help somebody else. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The same thing. Not the unwholesome words, the edification words. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the bad side. All that bad stuff. Put all that aside. And he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You appreciate that the more you have of Jesus in your life, the easier it is for you to fend off the devil. The more fortified we are in the good things, the more prepared we are to deal with the bad things. We never know exactly how the devil is going to confront us. He's going to be clever about it. He's going to figure out a smart way to come at us. But if we are armed on every side, if we prepare ourselves against every eventuality, reasonable and maybe not so reasonable, if we know our scripture, if we know our God, we know our Savior, if we are committed to holiness in our life, then we have the battle half won before it ever starts. Anyway, the second one that comes up is in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15 and following. He's described as a wolf in that situation. You know the text there from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse number 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree cannot bear, bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now this is more the agents of the devil than specifically the devil himself, but they're doing the devil's work, whether they realize it or not. Considering they're going to the trouble of putting on a disguise, they probably know it. Or at least they know that doing God's things isn't going to get the job done. They're going to have to disguise themselves to make themselves out to look like God, to look like the people of God. And in so doing, sneak in, exploit the sheep by becoming one of them. You know, I have lots of expressions about the devil. The devil is in the details, or the devil inside each one of us, or things along those lines, most of which are irreverent at best. But there is a very real sense in which the devil is among us. That the devil finds his way among the people of God and takes advantage of us in a way that we never would have expected, because he comes in sheep's clothing. He comes as one of us. And so therefore it's necessary for us as Christians, even among ourselves, maybe even especially among ourselves, to judge righteous judgment. And righteous judgment means informed judgment, means keeping our eyes open, being aware of what's going on. Maybe taking more than just one casual, fleeting look. Well, he's been a Christian for 30 years, surely he must be telling the truth. Or he's been a gospel preacher for half his lifetime. You know, he mustn't know what he's talking about. Or there are elders, after all. Surely they must know what they're doing. Well, maybe so. And hopefully so. But do you want to bet your soul on that? Does it not seem a little more reasonable for us to examine ourselves and for us to examine our brethren, not in a suspicious kind of way, but in a way that acknowledges we as Christians have a relationship with the Lord that is individual, that does not depend on somebody else, that is not going through somebody else, and we have to make sure that we ourselves stand with God, and not that we're leaning on somebody else for support that may or may not be there. The devil disguises his angels as angels of light, the text says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. It works better that way. You know, the advertising people out there in the world, they figure out a way that gets you to buy their soda pop, or gets you to buy their salad dressing or cars or whatever it is they're selling. And they phrase it in such a way as to find the customer that might be willing to buy and push them a little bit toward the edge. They know what they're doing. They're paid very, you know, big bucks to do that. Well, the devil is trying to convince us. The devil is trying to persuade us. And oftentimes that persuasion comes in the form of a face that you know, a name that you respect, a position that you honor. He's an angel of light. Well, how could he possibly do us wrong? Well, maybe he's not really an angel of light. We need to be aware of such things. And so therefore examine the fruit, as he says there. Examine the fruit of the ones who call themselves God's servants. Are they really agents of God, or are they secretly agents of the devil? We know them by their fruits. That's what Jesus says. And we can take him at his word. So therefore, we examine their fruits. And we can do this in a number of different ways. One, for instance, do they serve the individual at the expense of the body? And what I mean by that is follow the money is the economic expression, you know. It doesn't have to be actual money, but who's actually benefiting from this? We were talking in our Bible class in the previous hour about these pagan priests who had these obligations for the people. You need to do this, you need to do that, you have to sacrifice in some kind of way. And generally speaking, all of those requirements, one way or the other, short term or long term, wound up benefiting the priest. That's kind of the way it works. He's fortifying his position. He's making himself that much more important, that much more prominent, that much more blessed by the God in question. Securing his position. Well, we have people in the Lord's church who do that. If you haven't met such ones yet, Maybe you're just extraordinarily blessed, and maybe you just haven't been paying attention. Because I've met more times than I can count. It's a sad thing. And God will be the judge of us all in matters such as this. But there's no question, there's ample Bible precedent for this notion of people parading themselves as the people of God, when in fact, at their core, they are selfish and self-serving, unloving, indifferent to the plight of others, except to the point where it impacts them directly. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6, uses the analogy of shepherds. What do you want out of a shepherd? Do you want a shepherd who serves? Do you want a shepherd who knows the sheep? Or do you want a shepherd with a healthy appetite? What sounds like a better idea to you? Well, the shepherds of the analogy were really good at feeding themselves. They were exploiting the sheep, taking advantage of the sheep, eating the sheep, literally. Now, the figurative shepherds, I trust, weren't literally eating the people of God, but they might as well have been. They were exploiting them, doing whatever they had to do to secure their position, to make their bellies full, and showing relative indifference to everybody else. They're not servants at all. They're serving themselves. We have people in the modern day who do exactly the same thing. Stay away from those ones. Examine them. Do they tear down without building up? You know, before you can build something, you have to tear down something. That's generally speaking the way that it works. You may be tearing down trees, or you may be tearing down old buildings, or whatever. But we have to clear the land so we can build something that we want. That's we all accept that. And there are situations where it's necessary to reprove and rebuke a brother in Christ because they're not serving the Lord, because they're not accomplishing God's purposes. And we need to tear that edifice down so we can build up something that will truly honor God. And that's fine in its place. It's good in its place. And there are some brethren who are really, really good at that. And that's fine in its place. But if you tear down and you don't build up, what's the point of anything? What's the point in telling people how awful they are if you don't arm them to become better than they are? If you don't help them build themselves up? Yes, you reprove and you rebuke, but you also exhort. Paul tells Timothy, we need to find a way to build one another up. Do all things according for edification, the text says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 26. Whatever your gift is, whatever your blessing is, whether you're a preacher, you're an elder, you're a teacher, you're a parent, whatever. The gifts that you have, and you have gifts, by the way. Whatever gift that is, you manifest that in such a way as to help your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're not doing that, if you can't point to something in your life that is a direct benefit to somebody else, it's not necessarily self-serving, then what are we doing? I don't question for a second that the Lord's church offers blessings and benefits in the short term to the individuals who participate. That would be silly to deny that. Obviously, that's the case. But if you come to the Lord's church simply to find bridge partners, or play dates for your kids, or business contacts, or a shoulder to cry on, or a man or a woman to marry, or whatever it happens to be, whatever kind of personal objective that you may have, if that's all you have when you come to the church, what you can get out of it, and you show relatively little interest in helping other people, then you're playing the devil's game. And you may be doing more harm than good. What we need to make sure is that each one of us is contributing to the edification, to the building up of the body of Christ. The third one that we're going to talk about, the third passage, is in 1 Peter chapter 5, where the devil is described as a lion. You know the text there, probably. And those of you who've been to the zoo, you know, you've seen a lion, he looks kind of like that guy, right? And he's terrifying. You don't want to mess with the lion. He says in verse number 8, be of sober spirit, Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Last I checked, in Texas high school football, the number one mascot in the state of Texas is Lions. That's probably not all that atypical in the United States. It's a relatively common. Well, why would we do that? Why would we name teams after Lions? Well, because unless you're talking about the Detroit Lions, they're scary, right? They're terrifying animals, right? You don't want to mess with a lion. He's your adversary. You'd a lot rather the lion be on your side than on the other side, right? Well, the lion's on the other side. He's our enemy. He's our opponent, the text says. And he's motivated. And he's active. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's awful. We don't want that. And when Peter tells us to resist him in verse number 8, we might be a little skeptical about that. Exactly how do I resist a lion? Well, we have certain things that are working in our advantage. The lion is limited. He's on a chain, you might say. He does not have unlimited abilities. And we don't know everything there is to know about this, but the devil does not have unfettered ability and power in this life. And apparently he never has. Job chapter 1, verse 12, it is, and again in chapter 2, verse 6, he requests power over Job and Job's family, and the Lord God gives it to him, implying that he didn't have it without God's authority. But he limits it, so you can't touch his body. You know, you can't touch his life. So the devil can't do whatever he wants to do. So we have that. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, he's shackled more on the lion on the dragon in a second, by the way. He's shackled, right, for 1,000 years. He's kept in chains. And there are various interpretations of that. But clearly, if nothing else, we understand that the devil is imprisoned to a certain degree. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, the lion's on a chain, therefore I can just jump down the lion's den and slap him around a little bit. And I wouldn't advise that, right? Just because he's shackled, just because he's chained, does not mean that he's powerless. In fact, very much the opposite. He has a great deal of power in this life. And when we dismiss his power, we dismiss him, we feed the monster. We empower him, as it were. In Matthew chapter 12, I'm referring over to that text in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, and verse number 43 and following. Now, and exactly how literal this is, I don't know. This is a story that Jesus is telling us here. How much actual truth to life this is with regard to the spiritual plane, we'll never know in this life. But he's clearly giving us a story here to help us understand how to fend off bad things and bad influences. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man has become worse than the first. That is the way also it will be with this evil generation. And this kind of goes along with what we were talking about before as far as warding off the devil by infusing our hearts and our minds with Jesus. The more good things we have, the easier it is to fight off the bad things. But in our society today, where it is becoming increasingly unpopular to draw lines of demarcation, say these are the good things, these are the bad things. These are the good people, these are the bad people. No, you can't do that. You know, that's closed-minded. That's narrow-minded. You need to be more open, be more understanding, be more tolerant. Well, I'm all in favor of tolerance in its place. I'm in favor of open-mindedness in its place. But as one observer pointed out, you can't remain so open-minded that your brains fall out. There is truth. If we know nothing else from the Bible, it is that. We know that there is truth. And what we need to do is find that truth and lock hold of it and hold on like grim death. Because it will save us. Jesus is truth. And when we import him into our lives and into our hearts, he helps us ward off the devil. But when we don't want to make a decision like that, well, you know, and we get specific about this, and we're not going to because we'd be here all day. would ring in the new year talking about explanations of why the world thinks that this may not actually be a bad thing. We don't want to do that. But you know as well as I do that there are all kinds of areas in our life where people are hesitant, whereas perhaps in previous generations they were not, hesitant to say, no, we can't do that, simply because it's wrong. Don't be closed-minded against the truth. Be closed-minded on the truth. Accept what God is telling you as the truth. That's what resisting the devil is all about. Peter wouldn't have told you to do it by inspiration if it hadn't been possible. How can you resist a lion? Well, there are tools that God gives us, the most obvious of which is the Bible. Now, maybe we shouldn't take it this long in a discussion of the devil to go to Luke chapter 4, or the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. But three times, the devil comes to the Lord with a temptation. Command these stones to be made bread. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Fall down and worship me. And three times, what does Jesus do? Quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Thus says the Lord. It is written, he says, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. That's his appeal. That's how he fights off the devil. And if Jesus is an example for us to follow, and he's called that a number of times in the New Testament, maybe it would be the best thing for us to do to know the Bible well enough where if the devil came a-calling, we were to have the Bible, not just in our hands, but in our hearts, in our minds, and on our tongues, ready to share. It is written. I can't do that. This is what's right. What you're telling me is wrong. Bring your Bible with you. And bring your brethren if you can. Ecclesiastes talks about how one is alone, you know, how can he be warm alone? A threefold cord is not easily broken. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. We don't have a threefold cord. We got a, 85-fold cord. And that's a marvelous thing. What a blessing it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ who will help us, encourage us in making good decisions, rational decisions, spiritual decisions, Jesus-centered decisions. Would you rather be alone in your fight? Or would you rather have company? Would you be an army of one? Or would you prefer to be an army of one among many? Now, I'm not saying there won't be a situation where you won't have to go it alone, because maybe you will. Many have. But if you don't have to go it alone, wouldn't that be better? To have brothers and sisters in Christ? Surely, the more we have united in our cause against the devil, the better chance we're going to have for success. Finally, we'll talk about the dragon. And the dragon's an appropriate metaphor for us here, an appropriate image. Because the dragon is oftentimes seen as a mythological kind of creature, and the devil is oftentimes seen as a mythological creature. Personally, I believe in dragons. I'm not sure they're going to meet any on their way home today. But there is ample historical evidence. There's ample written evidence. There's biblical evidence for these things. Just because you haven't seen one in your lifetime doesn't mean they never existed. But either way, whether you want to talk about the dragon being a beast that was just made up by writers with a fancy imagination, or a beast that just isn't around anymore, that got killed off, they're terrifying. They are otherworldly. They're spiritual beings. And oftentimes they're seen in that context in the literature. It's not just a very strong animal. It's a power. It's a force. And he's portrayed as a spiritual force in the book of Revelation, meaning that the fighting that he is engaged in is obviously to a certain extent with the people of God. But ultimately, his is a spiritual struggle. His is a spiritual battle. His conflict is with God, not with us. Now, you can take whatever kind of story you want out of the Bible, however literal you want to make it, with regard to the origin of the devil and where he came from and his conflict, and exactly how literal the text is here in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. But the warfare that the devil is engaged in against God is eternal. The text says here in verse number 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Is that a literal depiction of literal conflict in heaven? That's for you to decide. I admit I haven't totally made up my mind on that. That's okay, though, because the conflict I have to concern myself with is the one that is the spiritual conflict that exists right now. This dragon is not done when he hits the earth. He's just getting started. He continues his war, and he wages it against this child that has been born, which represents Jesus. And those who follow after the child, that's us. This is a spiritual conflict. And because it's spiritual in its nature, it cannot be resolved in carnal ways. And I wish with all my heart that I could get more of my brethren, more of my neighbors to appreciate this a little bit better. That this is a spiritual conflict that we're engaged with. You're not going to win it with ping pong tables. You're not going to win it with sandwich suppers. You're not going to win it with church-funded golf courses and all kinds of things that you hear about these days. Things that in and of themselves may not be bad ideas, but are not spiritual ideas. And they're not authorized in the Scripture with regard to our conflict with our spiritual enemy. What we need to do is engage a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, the text says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. We don't go and shoot the dragon with guns or nuclear missiles or whatever else we might have in our garage. These are spiritual weapons that we engage with. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is what we do battle with the devil with. This is the only way to defeat him. If you engage in some kind of carnal war with a spiritual enemy, you're dooming yourself to failure. You can't win that war that way. The only way you can win is with spiritual weapons and with spiritual tactics, spiritual approaches. There are all kinds of ways that people will try to get their way in this world. Carnal ways that may be appropriate in their place and may not be. But the reason the devil wins a lot of short-term carnal fights with the people of God is because he has more weapons in his backpack than we do. He has tools at his disposal that we are specifically told not to use, that work great for him, and that we convince ourselves that it would work great for us too, and maybe they would, in winning a carnal battle. But this is a spiritual battle. Therefore, we have to put away the tactics of the flesh. James writes about this in chapter 3, verse 13 and following. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes from down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. These are not tactics that are designed to ward off a mugger in a dark alley. That's not the conflict we're talking about here. Or get you elected to public office. Or get you promoted on the job. That's not the kind of conflict we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual warfare against a spiritual enemy. And the only way you can be successful in this is by engaging with the tactics that Jesus has given you. And by specifically excluding the tactics of the devil. The best weapon, of course, we have in this conflict is Jesus. And the closer we are to Jesus, the more we are on his side, the more he will be on our side. We cannot do this on our own. We are completely helpless. We have been from the beginning. At the right time, in due season, while we were yet helpless, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. We couldn't have done anything for ourselves. This battle was never going to be won. It was impossible for us to win this. You're fighting a dragon, for crying out loud. How could you possibly hope to succeed in this? Well, the truth is you can't. It's impossible. Jesus is the one who's going to do battle to the devil, do battle with the devil. In fact, going back to the image of a snake that we started with, there's an interesting story given to us in the book of Numbers where fiery serpents, little mini dragons, you might say, are among the people because they've been messing up again. And they bite the people and they get sick and they're dying. And Moses is told to erect this bronze serpent on the staff and lift it up for the people to look at. And if they will look up to the serpent on the staff, they're delivered from the serpents on the ground. And it works. Jesus uses this story in John chapter 3, verse 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. The text says there. Talking about his crucifixion, of course. We receive deliverance from death, from the dragon, by looking up to Jesus. Not by somehow miraculously developing anti-dragon potential ourselves, by building some fancy armor, by having that fancy black arrow that the guy in The Hobbit had that kills dragons. None of that's going to work. You're going to die. Dragon's going to kill you unless you look up. If you look up to Jesus and you observe him on the cross dying for your sins, and if you acknowledge him as Lord, if you submit yourself before him and say, I cannot win this battle. I am doomed to lose this battle. The only way I can possibly win is if Jesus wins the battle for me. We serve a gracious and loving God who sent his Son to die for us. The very fact that Jesus is on the cross in the first place is an indication that God wants us to succeed. He is providing you an avenue for salvation. But you're going to have to take it. You're going to have to choose, as one fine young lady did last Friday, to embrace him, to accept the salvation that he offers, he and he alone. If you do that, then it doesn't matter how weak you are, doesn't matter how inexperienced you are, doesn't matter how many failings you've had in the past, certainly doesn't matter how powerful the dragon is. You can and you will succeed. Jesus will empower you to succeed, as only he can. But you have to look up. You have to look to Jesus. You have to look to him for your salvation. And do so in trusting and obedient faith. That means doing what Jesus has told us to do, keeping his commandments, as we read from John chapter 14. That's what the one who truly loves the Lord is going to do. Commit completely to submission, to obedience, letting him have his way with us. For those who will do that, they are assured victory over this four-headed beast, and ultimately an eternal home in heaven after this life is over. If we can help in any way make that a reality in your life, if we can help you win your spiritual battle, whether that's by accepting you into the water of baptism, accepting you as a brother or sister in Christ, whether that is accepting a brother or sister who's been wayward and needing help, needing encouragement, needing correction, we stand here eager to help in whatever way we possibly can. While we stand and sing at this time, would you come?